Eric Little, whose story is told in one of my favorite films, Chariots of Fire, which was an Oscar-winning picture, by the way, won Best Picture in 1981. I mentioned it last week, and I recently rewatched it. Eric Little was known as the Flying Scotsman. He was born to missionary parents in China, and he was a devout Christian, but he was also, obviously, a very fast runner. And he gained renown in Scotland in the early 1920s because he was so fast. In fact, when he won the gold medal in 1924, it was the first gold medal ever won for Scotland, and he broke a world record at that time. There's a scene in the film when Little is running a 440-yard race. This took place in 1923, and just a few strides into the race, he's knocked to the ground. And the other runners gained 20 meters on him. But in the film, and this actually really happened, he pulled himself up quickly and just went into a dead sprint and actually closed the gap of the 20 yards and then won the race. If you've seen this in the film, you'll remember how he ran. It's really unforgettable. He runs with his mouth wide open, his head thrown back, his arms just kind of waving in the air as he exerts all of his energy to make the finish line. And then when he actually wins the race, he just collapses to the ground in total exhaustion, gasping for breath. Those who actually knew Eric Little say that that is what it looked like when he ran. It was very unusual style. At the end of the film, when it shows all the runners on the beach running together, and you've got Vangelis's now famous theme playing in the background, you read these words: Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. All of Scotland mourned. This week I was interested in reading more about Eric Little, and I came across this written by David Mitchell, who was a missionary child that was in the internment camp where Little died in China. And this is what he says. He says, "None of us will ever forget this man who was totally committed to putting God first. A man whose humble life combined muscular Christianity with radiant godliness. What was his secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ as a Savior and Lord. As a Christian, Eric Little's desire was to know God more deeply, and as a missionary, to make him known more fully." I read those words and I think, how like Paul. Someone whose desire was to know God more deeply, to make him known more fully, and who also modeled a kind of muscular Christianity combined with radiant godliness. In fact, Paul often used athletic imagery to describe the Christian life, and he uses that imagery in the passage we're going to read together this morning in Philippians chapter 3. So let me invite you to turn there, Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. It's page 981. If you're following along in one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Paul likens the Christian life to a race. And notice what he says beginning in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." This is the word of the Lord. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would now open our hearts to receive it. Give us wisdom to apply it. I pray that our lives, as a result of this word and of your ongoing work in our lives, that our lives would also be marked by muscular Christianity combined with radiant godliness. Just teach us through Paul's example this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul in this passage uses, as he so often does, this athletic imagery to describe his life and his vocation as a follower of Jesus. He metaphorically describes himself as a runner who's not yet reached the finish line, but is straining forward with every muscle and with every nerve to complete the race and to win the prize. He stands as a model of this muscular Christianity, a model that's worthy of our imitation. And I want you to notice three things from this passage this morning, three things that characterize Paul that he had and that we also must have if we are to run this race. He had, first of all, a singular ambition. Secondly, a focused determination. And thirdly, a compelling motivation. Let's look at these three things. First of all, a singular ambition. Notice verses 12, the second half of verse 12, the first half of verse 13. He says, not that I have already obtained this, but I press on to make it my own. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He has a singular ambition. This one thing I do, I press on, I run. His life was consumed with this one thing. Now, I think it's interesting how Paul describes his life here. And it's very instructive for us. Right here at the beginning, he describes this single ambition in a way that shows us a rare combination of qualities. Paul is both humble, and yet he's ambitious and hopeful. He's devoted to a cause. There's passion and aspiration, but it's informed by humility. So you see his humility in that he says, I do not consider myself to already be perfect. I don't consider myself to have already attained this. So he's not claiming to have arrived. There's a realistic self-assessment here. He's saying, I haven't reached this goal yet. We're going to see what this goal is in just a moment. I haven't reached this goal yet. But that humility is not hopelessness. He's not hopeless about a situation. He doesn't think that he can't keep growing, that he can't keep running. He says, this one thing I do, I keep pressing on. Now, I think that's the kind of balance that the gospel gives us. The gospel helps us to see ourselves in realistic ways so that there's realistic self-assessment and there's humility so that I can say, I haven't arrived yet. Brian Hedges hasn't arrived. You and I ought to be able to say that if we believe the gospel. We don't pretend to have achieved perfection. We don't attend to be better than we are, more honest than we are, more pure than we are. We can be realistic about our weaknesses, our limitations, our faults, our sins, our failures. Why? Because we believe that Christ has already made us his own. The gospel tells us we're already accepted in Christ. We have a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. And so we can be realistic about where we really are. But on the other hand, we're not paralyzed by that. We're not paralyzed by the past. Paul says, I forget the past. I strain forward for the finish line. There's not only humility, there's also hope and there's courage and ambition to press on, to keep running, and to win the prize. And you and I should have that same combination. So Paul has this singular ambition. It's marked by both humility on one hand and hope on the other. But what is this ambition? He says, I want to reach the goal. I want to gain the prize. But what is the prize? What is this one thing that Paul wants? I think to know what it is, we've got to read the surrounding context. All right. So look down at your text again and let's read verses 8 and following. And I want you to see here what it is that Paul wants so deeply. He says in verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. So what is Paul's ambition? What is it that he says, I haven't obtained it, but I press on to make it my own? And scholars debate the answers. There are several possible answers. Is it the resurrection from the dead? Verse 11. Is it the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes from God? Is it some kind of final acquittal and vindication on the day of judgment? Some have thought that. I don't think that's what Paul means. Paul believes that we are justified in the present by faith. We already have that vindication. What is it that Paul wants? And I think it's pretty clear And the best scholars would agree, it's pretty clear that what he wants is Christ himself. It's to know Christ. It's to gain Christ. It's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the prize. That's what he's running for. He wants to know Christ more deeply. That's his ambition. Now, we admire single-mindedness in people, right? Most of us know that it requires a certain degree of single-mindedness and intensity and focus to achieve something great in life. And we admire this. Most of us know who Vince Lombardi was, legendary head coach of the Green Bay Packers. 1959 to 1967, he won 5 league championships during his 9 years as a coach. Lombardi wrote down his philosophy of success, and he titled it, What It Takes to Be Number One. And this is what he said, in part. He said, you've got to pay the price. Winning is not a something thing, sometime thing, it's an all the time thing. You don't win once in a while, you don't do things once right once in a while, you do them right all the time. Winning is a habit, unfortunately, so is losing. Every time a football player goes out to ply his trade, he's got to play from the ground up, from the soles of his feet right up to his head. Every inch of him has to play. Some guys play with their heads, that's okay. You've got to be smart to be number one in any business, but more important, you've got to play with your heart, with every fiber of your body. If you find a guy with a lot of head and a lot of heart, he's never going to come off the field second. And we have a high regard for this quality in football players or in Olympic athletes or physicians or attorneys or musicians or artists or anyone who applies discipline and hard work to perfect their skill. We admire that and we ought to admire that. It's an admirable quality. But the problem is so often we make those things the ultimate things in our lives and they don't bear the weight that we put on them. If our ambition is limited to athletic achievements or limited to professional accomplishment or to marital happiness or a relationship or artistic skill or whatever, if it's limited to those things, our hearts are sooner or later going to feel hollow. We're going to experience what Tim Keller calls cosmic disillusionment. Sidney Pollack is the film director who directed Out of Africa a lot, along with a lot of other award-winning films. And in Keller's new book, Counterfeit Gods, he talks about how Pollack lived the last years of his life. He says, not long before film director Sidney Pollack died, there was an article written about his inability to slow down and enjoy his final years with his loved ones. Though he was unwell, he had cancer, and the grueling process of filmmaking was wearing him down, he couldn't justify his existence if he stopped. He explained, so these are the actual words of the director. He said, every time I finish a picture, I feel like I've done what I'm supposed to do in the sense that I've earned my stay for another year or so. But then he had to start over. You see, no matter how good or successful his films were, it was never enough. He had to make another one. And that's how ambitions that are short of Christ are. They become crushing in their weight. They don't bear up under what we put on them. Perhaps nobody's explained this better than C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis writes that most people, when they look into their hearts, want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. He says, there's all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers, Lewis says. I am speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. And most of us, if we've achieved anything in life, we know this. We know that there's a hollowness to actually achieving what we thought we wanted so much. There's an emptiness if we put too much on it. Lewis said that there's two wrong ways of dealing with this cosmic disillusionment, and there's one right way. He says one of the wrong ways is what we might call the fool's way. And the fool puts the blame on the things themselves and then goes on all of his life thinking that if he only tried another woman or went to a more expensive holiday or vacation, that he would catch this mysterious something that we're after. Lewis says, most of the bored, discontented rich people in the world are of this type. They spend their whole lives trotting from woman to woman through the divorce courts, from continent to continent, from hobby to hobby, always thinking that the latest is the real thing at last, and always disappointed. Lewis says there's also the way of the disillusioned, sensible man who's basically decided that the desire for such happiness is wishful thinking. Perhaps most people fall in that category. But then Lewis says that there is the Christian way. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire? Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, there's really only one ambition that will fully satisfy. There's only one thing that we can devote our lives to entirely that will really satisfy, that will bear all the weight we put on it, and that is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Now, what does that look like for a Christian? What does it look like in practical ways? What does it mean to will one thing? What implications does that have for you and I as believers? Does it mean you should quit your vocation? Become a missionary, move to China? Does it imply that you should read no books except the Bible, engage in no social activities outside of church and ministry, that you should fill all of your time with prayer? And I want to be careful here because most of us probably do need to read more of the Bible. We probably do need to pray more, and we need to be more sacrificial, not less, in our commitment to ministry. But on the other hand, the last thing I want to communicate is that taking Paul's ambition as ours will mean withdrawal from the normal routines of human existence. It doesn't necessarily mean withdrawal, although it does mean withdrawal in some ways from sinful things. What it means, rather, is transformation. If our sole ambition is to know Christ, if we're running to win this prize, it will transform everything else. Some things will have to go, some things will need to begin, but everything gets wrapped up in this one thing, this pursuit of following Christ. Now, Eric Little actually is a wonderful example. So in the film Chariots of Fire, there's a scene when Eric Little's sister expresses her misgivings about Eric's running and its compatibility with his call to serve Christ on the mission field. And one day, Eric shows up late for a setup for a church meeting, and his sister, Jenny, just starts into him. She says, training, training, training. All I ever hear is training. Do you believe in what we're doing here or not? Your mind's not with us anymore, son. It's full of running and starting and medals and pace. It's so full of it, you've no room for standing still. And he says, Jenny, don't fret yourself. She says, I do fret myself, Eric. I'm frightened for you. I'm frightened for what it might all do to you. And later in the day, he takes her on a walk through the heather-covered hills of Scotland. And this is what he says to her. He says, I've decided I'm going to China. The missionary service has accepted me. She's very pleased about this. But then he says this. He says, but I've got a lot of running to do first, Jenny. He says, Jenny, you've got to understand, I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. To give it up would be to hold him in contempt. You are right. It's not just fun. To win is to honor him. You see what he did? He wrapped up everything in the single ambition to know Christ, to honor Christ. And that's what it means. It doesn't mean that you necessarily need to withdraw and move to the mission field, although it may mean that for some of you. But it does mean that everything in your life is to get transformed. It's to be wrapped up. It's to be folded into this one singular ambition, this one calling, so that you say, this one thing I do, I press on to win the prize of knowing Christ. And it affects the way you work. It affects the way you view your marriage. It affects the way you interact with what you read and what you watch and what you listen to. It affects the way you view the world. It changes the way you look at all of your relational networks. And everything becomes about this one thing, knowing Christ and honoring him. Let me ask you, is this your singular ambition? God has made you for a purpose. He's given you gifts and capacities, aptitudes and talents. What you're meant to do with those is to make them all about this one thing, knowing Christ. So how do we do it? Well, Paul not only had a singular ambition, he had focused determination. Singular ambition plus focused determination. You see this in verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This one thing I do, I press on, but he defines this pressing on with two participles that show us the meaning of his running. He says, like a runner who refuses to look behind him or to give a side glance to a competitor. And like a runner who is straining forward with every muscle and with every nerve to win the prize, to reach the finish line, Paul says, I'm doing this. I'm forgetting what lies behind. I'm straining forward to what's ahead. Perhaps by what lies behind, he has in mind his list of credentials we looked at last week, verses 4 through 6, the things that he once boasted in. And perhaps he's saying, I no longer boast in those. My sole focus is to know Christ. Perhaps he has in mind his past achievements and successes as a Christian. He's done so much already. You would think that he would be easy on himself, that he wouldn't be so intense to do more. He says, no, I'm not satisfied with that. There's a holy discontentment in his life. Or perhaps he has in mind even his failures. Sometimes we can get paralyzed by looking at the ways that we failed, and we think about the sins of yesterday, and we get so paralyzed with that we can't think about the race for today. And whatever it is, Paul says, I forget that. I forget the things that are behind, and I'm straining forward. This phrase, straining forward, is one word in Greek. It's a very vivid word. Peter O'Brien, in his commentary, says it's a word drawn from the games, and it pictures a runner with his eyes fixed on the goal, his hand stretching out towards it, his body bent forward as he enters the last and decisive stages of the race. He says that this verb powerfully describes the runner's intense desire and utmost effort to reach his goal. Focused determination. This is what it takes. There's a negative side to it, a positive side. Negatively, it involves removing all distractions. Anything that keeps us from running well. And positively, it means gathering all of our strength, all of our energy, all of our efforts into accomplishing this one thing, to know Christ. Paul made a similar point in 1 Corinthians 9, where he also used the metaphor of a runner. Verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's also the idea found in Hebrews 12, verse 1, familiar passage to most of us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What is Paul saying? What is the author to the Hebrews saying? They're saying that it requires focused determination. It requires discipline and effort, a streamlined life, laying aside distractions, laying aside sin, laying aside the weights, laying aside anything that keeps us from running well. It requires focus. Eric Little actually wrote a book that was appropriately titled, given his athletic interest, The Disciplines of the Christian Life. And I happen to have the book. So I pulled it out this week. I hadn't looked at it in quite a while. I pulled it out this week. And it's basically a book about discipleship. In fact, it was originally a discipleship course that was not published, but that Little used to take people through when he was ministering in China. And in this book, which was only published 40 years after Eric Little's death, in this book, which focuses on the practicalities of discipleship, Little supplies several tests for measuring our progress as followers of Jesus. Here's some of the questions he asks. Ask these of yourself. Am I unrestrained in my pleasures, the kind I enjoy without considering the effect they have on my soul? Am I unrestrained in my work, refusing to take reasonable rest and exercise? Am I unrestrained in small self-indulgences, letting myself become the slave of habits, however harmless they may appear to me? What am I living for? Self, money, place, power? Or are my powers at the disposal of human need, dedicated to the kingdom of God on earth? Where does this find you this morning? Is there the kind of discipline and restraint and focus that causes you to set some things aside in order to pursue the main thing, the one thing, knowing Christ? The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And in his book, he prayed this prayer. He said, "So may thou give to the intellect wisdom to comprehend the one thing, to the heart sincerity to receive this understanding, to the will purity that wills one thing. In prosperity, may thou grant perseverance to will one thing, amid distractions, collectedness to will one thing, in suffering, patience to will one thing." That's what it requires, a mind of wisdom, a sincere heart, a pure will, perseverance when we prosper, collectedness when we're distracted, and patience when we suffer. It requires focused determination. Do you have it? Let me just speak to those of us who claim to be committed Christians this morning. Those of you who consider yourselves among the spiritually mature. In fact, Paul speaks to us in verse 15. He says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." So let me ask, are you forgetting what is behind and straining forward to win the prize? Or are you resting on yesterday's grace or a last year's growth? Let's make it more practical. When was the last time something in your life changed in a tangible, practical way as a result of reading and meditating on Scripture? Have you grown in your sacrifice in the last year? Your ability to serve sacrificially, or in your generosity? What are you praying for? If I were to ask you, what is your plan for spiritual growth for the next year, the next 5 years, what would you say? Are you regularly evaluating yourself in the race and trying to decide, what can I do? What can I do better? Where can I be more intentional? Where am I lacking in intensity and focus? What unbelievers are you building relationships with? Who are you hoping to see come to Christ as a result of your faith? And you might say, well, I'm not doing so well spiritually right now. I've got a lot of other things going on in my life. I've got a lot of other things to deal with, but I'm going to get serious eventually. What's wrong? What's the matter? Here's what's wrong. You've lost your focus. Paul said, "This one thing I do." David, Psalm 27, verse 4 says, "One thing I have desired." Jesus said to Martha, "One thing is needful." Purity of heart is to will one thing, and it will require your best and your deepest intellectual concentration. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your mind." It will require the mustering and the focusing and intensifying of all your affections. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. It will require the most strenuous resolve of your will and the exertion of all your moral strength to pursue it. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your strength." Does this describe you? Are you looking behind at past successes, trying to live on last year's spiritual growth? Or maybe even depressed over past sins and failures? Or distracted by side glances at other Christians, constantly comparing yourself with others? Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He had a singular ambition. He had a focused determination. And thirdly, a compelling motivation. So how do you and I become the kinds of people who, like Paul, pursue this one goal, the single ambition of knowing Christ with focused determination? If you're a Christian, you may feel like this is desirable but unattainable. This is for the super Christians. This is for Paul. This is for Eric Little. It's for the missionaries, but this is not for me. If you're not a committed follower of Jesus, perhaps you're seeking, maybe you're even skeptical, you might just wonder why you should even want to live like this. Why would I want to give my life to following Christ in this way? Or you might ask, wherever you are, what keeps this ambition from becoming a crushing weight or burden in and of itself, a kind of legalism, something that becomes crushing to you? And I think the answer to really all those questions is found in Paul's motivation. He had a compelling motivation, a motivation with deep roots in the gospel, with deep roots in God's grace, and a motivation that can be ours as well. So real quickly, let me just show you this in two places in the passage. First of all, in verse 12, where Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." That's a really important word, I think, that Paul uses here. It's translated in different ways, in different translations, so let me try some of the others on you to help make this more vivid in our minds. The NIV says, "Not that I've already obtained this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." That's the idea of the word. It means to seize. The New Living Translation, "I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me." I actually like the King James Version better than any other. Paul says, "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus." What's Paul saying? I think he's looking back to his conversion, the road to Damascus. Paul was just taken hold of. Christ came to him and took over. He seized him. He felt seized, apprehended, possessed by Christ, taken hold of by Christ. And Paul is saying, I have confidence that even though I haven't achieved perfection yet, even though I haven't arrived, even though I'm not at the finish line, I have confidence that I will run and I will win because Christ has already won me. I'm going to seize the prize. I'm going to reach the finish line. Why? Because Christ has already seized me. You see, he's running to win something, but it's not a legalistic thing. It's empowered and motivated by this grace that has already laid hold of him. And then Paul describes this in verse 14. Here's the second way we see this in the passage. He describes this in verse 14 by using the language of calling. This was Paul's theological language to describe God's effective summons that brings someone into a personal relationship with himself. He described it as a call. He says this is a call of God because it originates with God. It's rooted in God's sovereign will realized through his word. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This is a call that Paul describes as an upward call, because it's a call that's leading us upward, so to speak. It's leading us to glory. In fact, in this passage, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to make it like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself." He's looking forward. He's looking to the future. He's looking to future glory, future life, future transformation. And he says it's an upward call. And then he says this is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, because it comes through Christ. It comes in the sphere of Christ's work. It's a call that summons us into fellowship with Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God doesn't operate outside of Christ, but in relationship to him. So there's two ways we see God's grace in this passage. Paul says, I'm going to seize this prize because Christ has already seized me, and I'm going to press on to the goal because God has called me to this. There's an old hymn written by a man named Josiah Condor, and it captures this reality beautifully. He says, "My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, you cleansed me, made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me, the heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first." Is there something in you this morning that wants this, but you think, I just don't know if this is attainable. I don't know if I can live this way. Listen, if you want it, it's because Christ has put the want in you. If you want to run this way, if you want to seize this prize, it's because you've already been seized by Christ. It's because grace is operating in your life. And if God has started the work, he's going to finish the work. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see how this becomes an incentive for running hard, for running with focus. It empowers our resolve. It fuels this ambition. It gives us focus because we see he's already worked in my life. He's seized me. He's laid hold of me. And therefore, I'm going to lay hold of him. Eric Liddell understood the importance and priority of grace. In his book, he said that when surrender is being made, the mind should not be focused only on our act, but also on God's forgiveness. He says the cross and what has been done for us by God is far greater than anything we are doing. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. And with Paul, for whom knowing Christ meant conformity to the cruciform pattern of his life, it meant knowing not only the power of his resurrection, but the fellowship of his sufferings. Like Paul, Eric Liddell knew this. This week I discovered that it was recently revealed by the Chinese authorities that Liddell had been given an opportunity to leave the camp, the prison camp in which he was held. And instead, he gave his place to a pregnant woman. He had a chance to go free, and he chose to let someone else take his place. How very like Christ. He died in that internment camp on February 21st, 1945, of a brain tumor, which may have been partly a result of his malnourishment. His last words allegedly were, "It's complete surrender." He lived well, he died well in surrendered service, grateful imitation of Christ. But don't you see that Christ has made an even greater sacrifice for us? The only reason that we desire and are able to give ourselves with focused determination to this ambition to know Christ is because he's already given himself to us. We can strain forward with every muscle and nerve to seize him because he has exerted himself to the point of death to seize us. As the writer of Hebrews says, we run the race set before us looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. You see, Jesus had a race as well. And his race involved not just straining forward with every muscle and nerve to the finish line, it involved giving himself in the most ultimate way, taking on our sins, the debt of our sins, the wrath of God, the judgment we deserve, the fullness of human suffering, taking all of that upon himself for us so that he can lay hold of us. And because he laid hold of us, we can now lay hold of him. So Paul had a singular ambition to know Christ, to gain Christ, to win Christ. He pursued this with a focused determination, unhindered by either the accomplishments or the failures of the past as he strained forward with everything in him to win the prize. And he did this fueled by the compelling motivation of God's grace in Christ. Does this describe your life? Perhaps you're not a believer this morning. You might even be a skeptic. You might have serious doubts about Christianity. But let me ask you, is your life fueled by an ambition that yields this kind of joy, this kind of satisfaction that Paul describes? Isn't there something in you that longs to experience the surpassing worth of knowing Christ? Whatever it is that you're living for, it probably hasn't done for you what Christ has done. It surely hasn't died for you. It hasn't taken your place, your sin. It hasn't given you righteousness and life in return. Maybe you believe theoretically, but you know you're not really a Christian in heart and life. You believe it intellectually, but you know that your life doesn't look like this at all. Isn't it time that you quit pinning your hopes to ambitions that will disappoint you in the end? As Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience of this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't it time to start living for that? Maybe you're a committed believer, but this morning finds you drifting. Your walk with Christ is stagnant. You used to have this kind of intensity. You used to feel this way. You used to be intense and hot-hearted in your pursuit of God and of holiness, but it's gone. Don't you want it back? For some of you this morning, you're running, but you're weary. Maybe you're discouraged, you're lonely, you're just plain worn out. You're in the race and you've been faithful, but you feel like quitting. The word for you this morning is simply press on. Press on. Don't give up. Wherever you are today, will you respond to the Lord now as we pray? Bow with me. In the words again of Kierkegaard, we pray this prayer. Father in heaven, what is a man without you? What is all that he knows, vast accumulation though it be, but a chipped fragment if he does not know you? What is all his striving? Could it even encompass a world, but a half-finished work if he does not know you? You the one, you who are one thing, you who are all. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we reflect on our lives, as we reflect on our ambitions, our hearts, whatever characterizes us this given moment. I pray that you would give us the will and the resolve. By your grace, fuel this will and resolve to say, this one thing I do, I press on to seize the prize of knowing Christ. I pray especially this morning that we would see that knowing Christ is of surpassing value. That there would be something deeply attractive to our hearts about this one who has loved us and who has died for us, given himself for us in the fullest possible way. And I pray that that grace would so seize our hearts, so lay hold of us, that we would want to give ourselves to you. So would you work in us now? Would you search our hearts and change whatever needs to be changed? Transform us so that all of our energies, all of our pursuits get wrapped up in this one. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.